Today's reading is taken from Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. The Tower of Babel. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Tricky reading.
What on earth does it mean?
Well, let's begin in a slightly different place. And I want to begin by just remembering that in the last couple of weeks, we heard that Billy Graham died. And what a great man he was. My wife came forward at a Billy Graham event. And just this last week, one of my teachers, I was talking to him, and he told me he'd come forward at a Billy Graham event, came to Christ in 1984. And quite a number of people in this church, actually, have been impacted by Billy Graham. And I've certainly heard Billy Graham. And he always held a Bible, didn't he? And that was partly to emphasize that he was speaking under the authority of the Bible. But it was partly also because he was emphasizing that he was only ever telling one story. Sometimes people get a little confused about the Bible, and it's important sometimes to remember what the Bible is not. First of all, it is not a science textbook. And that's not to say that anything in the Bible is anti-scientific, but it's just not, in the first place, a science textbook. Secondly, it's not a history book. There's plenty of history in the Bible, but it's not, in the first place, a history book. Thirdly, it's not particularly a book of geography. Again, there's a lot of geography in the Bible, but it's not, in the first place, a book about geography. It's not a book about literature or poetry. I mean, there's wonderful literature and poetry in the Bible. I was just hearing Psalm 121 this morning. And in the King James Version, which is, in this particular case, a better version, the words are lovely. It opens, "I to the hills will lift mine eyes. From whence doth come mine aid?" Shakespeare couldn't have done better, really, could he? It's fantastic. But it's not primarily a book about English literature or poetry. It's in there, but that's not what it's about. And I could go on. I could talk about it's not a book on paleontology. I could talk about it's not a book on ethnography. You know, there are lots of things that it's not a book about, but it is a book that tells one story. And in that one story, essentially, it's describing three things. Firstly, it tells us what God is like. Secondly, it tells us what man is like. And thirdly, it tells us about the relationship between God and man. That's essentially what the Bible is. So where does the Tower of Babel fit in this? Well, let's come to that. The Bible, as we've just said, is one book, one story, but it's divided into two parts. Not equal parts, very unequal actually. The first part, as you know, is the story of everything that God did through Israel. And the second part, the New Testament, is the story of everything that God did through the new Israel, the church, the life of Jesus and the church that he brought into being. If you take the Old Testament is also divided into two parts, very unequal parts, because it's everything from Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 11, and the story of Babel is in chapter 11, and that's everything that God did before he called Abraham. And then there's everything from Genesis chapter 12 through to the rest of the Old Testament, which is everything that God did after Abraham. Okay, so that's the picture. The Bible's divided in these interesting ways. And in the story of the first 11 chapters, we see that God is tackling two issues. And the first question that's being tackled is a question which actually is a very modern question. It's a question that many people surface today. A couple of years ago, I came across some research that had been conducted by Coventry Cathedral. And the reason they'd conducted the research was that once a year they had a festival in the cathedral. I don't know if you've ever been to the cathedral, but it's a beautiful cathedral. And they have a festival once a year for anybody in the area that's interested in spirituality but would say, I'm not a religious person. It's a curious thing, isn't it? Lots of people are interested in spiritual things, but they say, I'm definitely not religious. Whatever that means. And so they have this spirituality fair, actually, outside the cathedral and in the cathedral. And as a consequence of that, they conducted some research because they wanted to know what were the questions that people who described themselves in this way were really asking. And one of the questions is very interesting. The question was simply this. This seems to be something wrong with our world and we want to know what it is. Now, we have a word for that in the Christian world. We call it sin. Yes, there is something wrong with the world. It's sin. It's rebellion against God. That's what it is. And that's that. Isn't it interesting, though, that people who are spiritually sensitive, but not actually in the church, they sense that the same sort of thing, that when we look at the world, there's something not quite right. And that's the first question that is addressed in these first 11 chapters. What's gone wrong with the world and how could it be put right? Now, I don't know if you've ever heard people say, well, look, why can't God sort it out? You know, look, if it is the case that there is a God who is almighty, who's powerful, who's created the world, is able to do all these things, why the heck doesn't he just sort it out? And the best way to sort it out, God, is to just do in the bad guys and just deal with the good guys. You ever heard that sort of sentiment? Why can't God just orientate himself to all of those who are good? And it's interesting that those who say that sort of thing think of themselves as good, of course. And deal with the bad guys, deal with the drug barons, deal with the rapists, deal with the murderers, deal with all those people. Well, interestingly, this first section, Genesis 11, tells us why that's not actually such a great idea. And particularly the story of the flood. Because the story of the flood is actually just a way of representing a theological truth. I'm not interested in whether or not it was an historical event and whether Abraham had kangaroos from Australia and alligators from South America. That's not actually the point of the story. The point of the story is that Abraham, out of all the people that he knew, was saved from some kind of cataclysmic disaster. Why was he saved? What does the Bible say about that? He was saved because, anybody know? Because he was a righteous man. Isn't that interesting? He's one of the good guys. And you might think, well, all the bad guys have finally been wiped out now, and we've only got the good guy left. Surely it's all going to go well from now on. And then we read in Genesis chapter 9, right after the flood has finished and the earth has been restored, Noah starts to get involved in agriculture, and one of the things he grows very sensibly are grapes. And he has an intention for these grapes. And the intention is he's going to make wine. And what does he do with the wine? He drinks it. And what happens when he drinks it? He drinks too much of it and he gets drunk. And in the midst of his drunkenness, he commits some terrible, terrible, shameful acts. Isn't it incredible? The one person that was sufficiently righteous that God could save him from cataclysmic disaster, even he, mucks it up. In other words, if you think that's a solution to the world's problems, think again. God just dealing with the good guys and dishing it out to the bad guys. Folks, it isn't going to work, because here's the problem. There's something wrong with all of us, actually. Something pretty fundamental that God has to find another way of dealing with. Well, that's the first question that is dealt with in these first 11 chapters. And the second question that's dealt with in these first 11 chapters, and particularly in the story of the Tower of Babel, is simply this. Well, if God can't fix it, why don't we fix it? If God can't fix it, why don't we fix it? And the way in which they were going to fix it was they were going to, if you like, construct their own version of religion. They were going to create a tower that was going to be so impressive, so amazing. Actually, it was all about giving honor to themselves. People will see what a great people we are. We'll create a name for ourselves, the scripture says. And what they were going to do was they were going to build it sufficiently high. It would reach up to heaven itself, and they would be able to meet God and see what he could see, and they were going to sort it out. Mankind was going to be at the center of all this. Well, it's curious, that tendency's not gone away, has it? One of the features of the modern world in these last 300 years in the Western world has been that very tendency to place man at the center. Just recently, there's been a book written by somebody who's culturally, historically a Jew, but actually an atheist. And he's written a book with an intriguing title, Modernity's Wager. Modernity's wager. Now, what's modernity's wager? Well, modernity's wager is this: man can live without God. And actually, if you think about it, that's what a lot of your neighbors think. Because when they woke up this morning, they were not thinking to themselves, oh my goodness, we'd better find a church and we'll look for one that suits our purposes and suits our needs, and we're going to get in there and start worshiping God. No, they're waking up thinking, do you know, I don't need to go to church. In fact, they're not even thinking that, because it's so far from their thoughts, because they're thinking, I can get on perfectly well without God. One Sunday morning, my wife and I were returning from a conference, and it's very unusual that we'll be traveling on a Sunday, but we were on this occasion, and we were coming up the M40 from London. And there was something we needed for an event we were having in later that day. And we happened to be passing John Lewis in High Wycombe. I don't know if you've ever been in there. And unusually, I said, OK, we'll get what we need there. We'll stop. There's something in me that doesn't like shopping on a Sunday morning. Call me old-fashioned, but that's it's deeply embedded within me. But I was brought up in Scotland. You have to understand that. And in Scotland, on a Sunday, it used to be the case that not only could you not play in the parks, they used to chain the swings up so as you couldn't. Anyway, that's another story. But so we went into John Lewis, and I was kind of shocked in a way. All these people, ordinary middle-class people, and I looked at them and I thought, you know, 50 years ago, you would have been in a Methodist church, you would have been in a Baptist church, you would have been in a Church of England, you would have all been in church, and here you are. God is far from your minds. Modernity's wager. Man can live without God. Well, what the story of the Tower of Babel makes clear is simply this. If that's our conclusion, it leads to terrible consequences. And the consequence, the immediate consequence in this particular case, was that the peoples were scattered, they were divided, they ceased to be able to communicate, because that's the essential point, isn't it? They ceased to be able to communicate. And what happens when you cease to be able to communicate is that there grows up suspicion and enmity and warfare. It's interesting, actually. In the scripture, you'll see that the cities were built on the basis of a civilization that was brought into being by Nimrod. I don't know if you've ever investigated Nimrod in the Bible. It's not a great deal about Nimrod, but the point about Nimrod was he was a warrior. Actually, he was a killer. The very foundation of their civilization was brought into being by somebody who was a nasty piece of work, actually. And that was, if you like, made manifest by this incredible self-absorption with putting man at the center. The consequences were not to do what God couldn't do, but actually to bring disaster to the peoples of the earth. Now, here's the thing. God does have a solution to all of that. And the solution is actually to reverse what happened at Babel. It's interesting that it says in the scripture, I don't know whether you noticed when it was read this morning, but it said that let us, this is God speaking, let us go down and confuse the languages. Did you notice that? Let us go down. What's the us? Well, the us is the Trinity, isn't it? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what happens at the day of Pentecost is that Jesus, having returned to the Father, implores the Father to send the Holy Spirit on the church, actually on all flesh. And what happens in that moment on the day of Pentecost is that suddenly communication becomes possible again. Babel is reversed and people are able to hear and understand. But it's not just a question of physical hearing and physical understanding. Something much deeper is going on with the lives of people because it's people's hearts that are being changed, not just their ears. And that's God's solution for the world in which we live, is to change hearts so that people will be inclined towards one another. I don't know whether you've ever noticed, but one of the wonderful things about being a Christian is that when you meet people who are Christians, despite the fact that they're from another race, from another language group, from another Christian tradition, there's something that clicks when you meet somebody as a Christian. Somehow there's a heart connection. And you realize that you share a common citizenship. What does the scripture say? Our citizenship is not on this earth, it is in heaven. We share a common citizenship. And you just kind of pick that up. Some years ago, my wife and I lived in America for a year, which is great fun. It was a long time ago, so long ago, in fact, Jimmy Carter was just about to become president. That's how long ago it was. And we had a great year, but now and again we used to get phone calls from somebody saying, would you like to come and join the British Club? Do you know what? We had no interest in joining the British Club whatsoever because we had very little in common with British pagans, but we had a lot in common with American Christians. In our college that we operate from the upstairs offices here, we have more than 20 nations amongst our student body all training for Christian leadership. There's about 150, 160 on the bachelor's course, about another 70 or 80 on the master's course. More than 20 nations, and it's just fabulous fun to see people connecting with each other. You can see that something has happened at that level of the heart that in a sense reverses Babel and brings a unity and a harmony to people, because what God has done is change the hearts of the people, inclining people towards him and towards each other. So that's what Babel's all about. Reversing hostility, reversing enmity, reversing division, and creating communication and community. Amen.